See, we'll be in Mark chapter 7 today, and our corollary passage, which relates directly to it, will be in Matthew, but the Matthew part will be up on the screen. Hopefully we'll get that right so we see, because these, what Matthew wrote and what Mark wrote were about the same subject. But before we do that, we want to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time this morning, so let's bow together. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems, each time I tell it, more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when, in scenes of glory, I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, the story may be old, but it refreshes every heart. It is a new story for those who have never heard it. It is a story that encourages those who have and have placed their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we look at your word once again, tell us that story. Refresh our hearts. Let us be revived again in the wonder of how you related to so many different individuals through your Son, Jesus Christ, upon this earth. And what dignity and kindness and mercy and gentleness that he portrayed in each encounter, as he does with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we will be looking at a little bit different situation than we have been looking at through the study of Mark. Mainly because the study in this particular day takes Jesus actually outside Palestine and into Gentile country. And if we can have the map put up on the screen, which it is already, let's read the words from Mark chapter 7, as Dina just read to us. First in verse 24, and from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre. And then in verse 31, and again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, most of us don't have all the picture of Palestine in our minds at all times, so I thought it would be helpful to see this. Remember, last time we talked, Jesus was the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee in Gennesaret, that region right there. From that point, he goes up to northwest to Tyre, and that is probably 25 to 30 miles. Now, you know, we think 25 to 30 miles is real simple for us, but these are regions that have hills and mountains and everything, and so often we look at what Jesus, his ministry, and we think, well, you know, he just went here and then he went there and went there. We're talking about this particular thing. A lot of people think that this took months to accomplish. He went from Gennesaret to Tyre, up to Sidon, that region, and then came all the way back down to, you see here in the bottom corner, Decapolis. Made that circuit. And in that circuit, he met countless people that are not recorded in this scripture, but the two that are, One was in Tyre, and the other was down in Decapolis. But he went to Tyre and Sidon. So what's the big deal about Tyre and Sidon, and why did Jesus go outside of Palestine? And we want to look at that, and we will, because these two ancient cities go back to the very beginnings of the book of Genesis, actually in Genesis chapter 10, where we read these words in context with Noah, and after the flood and the ark rested, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We read in verse 15, Canaan became the father of Sidon, the firstborn, and Heth. Well, who was Canaan? Canaan was the grandson of Noah. Canaan had a son named Sidon. And in verse 19, we read, and the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon. So Sidon probably went to this region and established himself. And we're talking about thousands of years ago. That's how long those cities have been in existence. I mean, when we were talking about our history is technically about 400 years old. We're talking about over 10 times that long, if not longer than that, that their history goes back. So this region of Sidon becomes very, very important in the ancient world as things unfold. But also, we have Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned multiple times in throughout Scripture. It's mentioned in Joshua. It's mentioned in Judges. It's mentioned in all the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It's mentioned in the minor prophets. And sometimes it'll say the great Sidon, the great Sidon. So these were powerful city-states that had great influence throughout much of the ancient world at that time, and even through the history of the Jews. When the tribes came into the land of Canaan, and Sidon and Tyre were part of that land, once the Jews subdued the people there, and as you know, may know history, they divided up all the land. Well, the land on the Sidon part, Tyre part, came under Asher's rule. The place of Decapolis came under Manasseh's rule. But that was only for a period of time. Later on, they lost that rule. And by the time of Jesus and Herod the Great, his province didn't even include Sidon and Tyre anymore, where they were considered a Gentile area that was outside of the nation of Israel at the time. But in Isaiah chapter 23, we have a reference to these cities. And it's very important for us, I think, to understand the significance of the influence that they had on the Jews and the attitude that God had toward these nations. For in Isaiah chapter 23, verse 1, we read, the oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of coastlands, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon. So there is a condemnation that comes upon these cities during the time of Isaiah, which is about 700 years before Christ. But then again, we have this amazing passage that we find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. And this may be familiar to you, but in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, beginning of verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God. And it goes on, and it turns out that in later on in this chapter, that we see a transferring of this human who had such great power that he thought he was actually like a god. The imagery transfers over to actually Satan. And it later talks about this being in the Garden of Eden, who was perfect in every way, but he fell. So Tyre and Sidon have a great and important history. Now, Tyre, where the Syrophoenician woman, we'll stay look at her a little bit later, Tyre was an interesting fortification. It was actually an island that was 650 feet off the coast of the mainland. There were major fortifications right on the coast to protect this island. In 332 BC, before Christ, Alexander the Great came and besieged Tyre. And up to this time, nobody could actually do anything because there was this a waterway, 650 feet of water, and they couldn't get them by boats because the fortifications were so good in Tyre that they could destroy the boats before they ever got there. Alexander the Great took months, and he built a causeway, building sand all the way out to the island, and then took the city of Tyre. And from that point on, the city fell, but it came back again. And by the time of Jesus Christ, it was an important city. And so that's kind of the early history of Tyre and Sidon. But let's look at just two passages to talk about just the recent history in terms of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we have this interesting comment that Mark makes in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard all that he was doing and came to him. So his fame from early on was going even beyond the borders of Palestine up into this northwest region, and people were hearing about him. And then there's one other passage I would like to note, because Jesus uses them as an example. Early on in Jesus' ministry, as he ministered in Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee, he found a lot of resistance. And it was primarily because of the leadership of the people who didn't want their situation shaken. They wanted to keep things the way it was. So they ignored all the things that he was doing. They ignored what he was telling them. And they focus solely on maintaining their power. Sound familiar today? Yeah, it sounds familiar today. The people in power always want to retain power. Let's face it, that's the nature of mankind. And so Jesus says this in verse 20 of Matthew 11. And then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And a condemnation on these people. So Jesus goes northward. Doesn't say exactly why. He just decides this is where his father wants him to go, and he obeyed his father. And so we're going to look at first, actually I'm going to just flip, bear with me. I would like to first, there are two incidents that we have in, as Dina read this morning. I'd like to go to the second one first and then come back. So we're going to take our remote and fast forward to verse 31 of chapter 7 of Mark. And look at Jesus as the liberator of infirmities. Matthew, in his description of Jesus liberating infirmities, gives a general overview of what Jesus was doing in this entire trip. For he says, "And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. They had them and had them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking." That's what Mark will be focusing on in his description. "The crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." So Jesus was doing this primarily outside of the land of Israel. And these were probably, for the most part, Gentiles. And it probably took the disciples by surprise. Because in their opinion, Jesus was here for one reason and one reason only, and that was to restore the kingdom that was given to Israel. But Jesus makes it clear that that is not the only reason that he has come. So in the book of Mark, if you go back there, we read that he went out of the region of Tyre, came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. So that would be just to the southeast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And they, we don't know who that was, but obviously be friends of this man. They brought to him, to Jesus, one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon them. What confidence these people had, because they knew that Jesus was compassionate. What a blessed Savior we have that never turns away a true, contrite heart, one who is really seeking Jesus' help. Never turns us away. Never has, and he never will, because he has compassion over those who are truly, truly needful. And so they make the request that Jesus might heal him just by the touching of his hand, because, as you all know, the woman with the issue of blood, all she wanted to do is touch Jesus' garment, and she believed that she would be healed. And many others, word had gone out, just touch him, and you will be healed. Well, that may be true physically, but how much more true is it spiritually when we, in our minds and our hearts, touch Jesus and just listen to what he has done and watch the way he lives his life, right, and had lived his life. And so Jesus turns to this man in verse 33, and it says, "He took him aside from the multitude by himself." Now, Jesus could have done it right in front of the multitude, and they could have seen this man who was struggling and couldn't speak and couldn't hear and felt like a fool. How often do we feel like fools in things, situations that we are in? And Jesus never makes an example of us. He took him aside, that is, he took him privately. He took him privately. And then we have this most unconventional healing. You know, Jesus is healed in many, many different ways, as we've seen, even in just in the book of Mark. But it says that he took him aside, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha, be opened." And that was it. Isn't that amazing? And maybe it is to tell us this. You know what? There's not one way just to heal. Jesus can heal, and we'll see that in the previous healing to this particular incident. He can heal wherever and however he wants to do. And there are times, and we know that we have people right here in this congregation that have not been healed from some very, very, very difficult, struggling issues. Jesus can heal, but sometimes he'll say, we have to wait, because he wants to work in and through us in his own way. And that's personal. Notice that Jesus, it seems, he doesn't just cast this kind of spell over people and every one of you who are sick, be healed. It's always individual. It's always exactly what they need at that time and how he knows best for that particular person. And so this person is healed. And in verse 35, it says, his ears were opened, his impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And now, can you imagine the shock of all those people? We don't know how many years he's had this, whether it's all his life or whether something happened in his life that caused this, but they're struck. And so Jesus says, excuse me, he gave them orders not to tell anyone. We've heard that one before, where he's told individuals not to tell anyone. And does he do it? But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. This is one of those orders which probably Jesus said, okay, that's all right. You can't help yourself. It's a good you can't help yourself type thing. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. What a Savior. You know that common response to proclaim in verse 36. That's a very interesting notation that Mark made, because earlier on in the book of Mark, in chapter 1, verse 45, where we have the leper who was healed, we have virtually the same thing. Jesus told him, see that in verse 44, he says, see that you say nothing to anyone. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. You know, Jesus' natural, he was tired. You can imagine. I mean, the amount of traveling that they did, it was amazing. It would be like going from Genesaret to up to Tyre. I was thinking about that. It would be like me taking off from our house and walking all the way to Reading. I mean, and I'd be going mostly downhill. And they weren't. This was a tiring life. It was nothing like what we have today. We get tired mostly mentally. But if we're going to get worn out, we choose to do that by working out. But most of us don't have that type of requirement put upon us. And so Jesus got tired. And he thought, you know what, I'd like a little time by myself. And maybe that's part of the reason he said, you know, kind of keep this down. I'm willing to heal you, but just don't go out and proclaim it, because there's going to be about two dozen more people that are going to come and ask me the same thing. But anyway, not only in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, but we have it again in chapter 5, verse 20. The exact thing. Demoniac who had the demon driven out of him, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And so this term proclaim is a very interesting one. It means to preach. It's translated preaching, is translated proclaiming. It's important for us to understand what is really happening here. You know that you're preaching the gospel by your life, and you don't even have to say a word. And then when you do say a word, you're still preaching the gospel. If you're a saved one and you love Jesus Christ. And here you thought preaching the gospel was only from the pulpit. Well, it isn't. Preaching the gospel is from you, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your work, at home with children. Wherever God has placed you, you are preaching the gospel. Are they hearing, are they seeing the true gospel? We have to ask ourselves. Because if we're claiming to be Christians, then we better be living out the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's imperative for us. This is what God, he's not just asking us to do it, he expects us to do that. We're his ambassadors. Paul called himself an ambassador in chains. This term preaching comes out in that way in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Now we're talking about from the pulpit, more or less, where Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. What does it say? Preach my word? If I'm up here to preach my word, then send me home. I am not going to preach my word. The only word that is completely true is the word that God has given to us. Now, I'm going to warn you about one thing. I don't go on Facebook. I don't even know how to. But there's a lot of things on the internet that claim to preach the word, but are not the word. And I'm going to give you one example of it. We have to be very, very careful of what we listen to. This is called When You Lose a Friend, Boyfriend, Girlfriend, Anyone. Read this. And this is a quote. God says, and then it has a quotation mark, the reason some people have turned against you and walked away from you without reason has nothing to do with you. It is because I have removed them from your life, because they cannot go where I am taking you next. They will only hinder you in your next level because they have already served their purpose in your life. Let them go and keep moving. Greater is coming, unquote, says the Lord. Now, my first response is, man, that really sounds good. Can you give me the passage where this you found this? Now, some of this may be true at certain times in our life, but is this the Word of God? Someone's claiming that's the Word of God. That is not the Word of God. The only Word of God we have is this, and we preach the Word from it, because it is the only way that we can know how God expects us to live our life. There's no other way. And then if someone says something, I mean, this would be fine if it was written, this may be the reason some have turned, because sometimes the reason is because I'm not a nice person. And I may have driven somebody away. And yet this says, you know, the only reason you lose people in your life is because God wants them in for a certain time and out for a certain time. We have to be very careful what we listen to as far as the word. And why is that? Well, Paul says in verse 3. Well, let me back up. In verse 2, he says, how do you preach the word? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Well, I'm not going to be a judge. How can I judge that? Don't you rebuke your own children? It's the common thing today. You know, they want to do this, they want to do that. Who am I to judge? I'm a sinner too. No. I'm a sinner too, yes, and I commit sin. But I can see sin when I compare it to the Word of God, and I'm not going to say it's okay when Jesus, God, says it's not okay. We must keep the Word intact. Why? Rebuke or exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come. And guess what? It's here. When they will not endure sound doctrine. Who wants doctrine? It's so boring. It is so boring. I'd rather hear things that make me feel good. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And, of course, I mean, it's been true throughout all history, but it seems like it's getting magnified in this day. So our life is to be a proclamation of the Word of God. How do we do that? By knowing the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, how can we be a proclamation of the Word of God? We can't do it. We just got to know it. We have to keep in it. I know sometimes it's tedious and hard and everything, and there's lots of passages in the Bible that are sometimes you got to go, oh, why did God put that in there? Well, He did it for a reason, a purpose. And be very discerning what you preach from your mouth. Be very discerning what you preach. Make sure it's reflective of what God said. Okay, going back now to the first part of this section that we looked at, let's take a look at this woman. Mark talks about it, but in this case, Matthew actually gives us even more detail than Mark does about this particular woman. And in verse 24, there arose, from there, Jesus arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre. Now, look at what this says next. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. You know what? In Jesus' own life, there were times when he didn't always get what he personally wanted. So, should we be surprised if we don't get what we personally always want? Jesus didn't get it. He wanted some rest. He wanted some peace. He wanted some quiet. Did he get it? Nope. He did not get it. And so, we find that verse 25, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Okay, first of all, this is a woman. First of all, Jesus shouldn't even be talking to a woman. You know that? I mean, do you know what the attitude was toward women in those days? Read the Bible. Who could divorce? A woman couldn't. Only a man. But if you read Matthew 19, you find out that Jesus actually changed all that, even as far, and that's another message. But a woman was not considered much more than any other possession that a man had. Did you know that? Really didn't. Women were considered expendable, exposable. Really weren't class A citizens. You know that Jesus is the one singular person in the entire world that completely changed the attitude toward women, and he didn't even preach a single word about it. He just lived it in his communication with women. And here's one example. So, this woman, she had a little daughter, so she was a mother. Unclean spirit, there was a demon in the daughter. She immediately came and fell at his feet. Fell at his feet. Matthew says this was a Canaanite woman. Well, Canaanite because she came from the land. Now her roots go way, way, way back to the early time of the children of Israel. Way back to the earliest time. Canaanites were in the land when Abraham came in. They were in the land before Abraham came in. Their history goes back thousands of years. And nothing changed. It was the dark ages throughout all that history. Every woman, whoever lived during that time, was considered basically expendable. And the man ruled everything. Everything. And this woman, how did she know she could come to Jesus? Because she'd heard about it, as we read previously in the book of Mark. There's a man, he's different. I'm a Gentile, but I heard how Jesus dealt with this Samaritan woman at the well. As you'll note in the drawing in our bulletin. And he was so kind to her. He's not like the other people. He doesn't treat me with contempt. Do you think he would listen to me? All you can do is try. And so she comes and she falls at his feet. She falls at his feet. It says in verse 26, the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Phoenicia, that became Phoenicia, that region right along the coast where Tyre and Sidon are. Phoenicia is mentioned many times in Scripture as well. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of the daughter. Notice, she kept asking. She kept asking. Now, as I mentioned, Matthew actually kind of embellishes this and gives us a little bit more detail on how this all occurs. So we go over to Matthew chapter 15. In verse 22, behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, so she's crying out verbally. She didn't come quietly. She came, Jesus. And she says, she's crying out saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. Number one, she recognizes that Jesus had some kind of power that nobody else had. Not even the ruler. I guess maybe if she was in a court, she'd say, have mercy on me. But how is it that she recognized that he was one person who could distribute mercy on this poor woman? And then she says, oh Lord, that's kurios. That's like the one who is in charge of all. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. And then, son of David. How did she know son of David? She must have done some homework before she ever came here. Because the son of David was the one who was going to be Messiah. And so she comes to him and recognizes him and calls him things that many of the Jews wouldn't even know how to say it because they didn't recognize it like she did. She's a Gentile, 25 miles out of the Galilean area, and she knows all about it. She comes to him. Her daughter's 25 miles away at home. And she comes and asks. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly, cruelly demon-possessed. Have you ever grieved for a child that is suffering tremendously?" Haven't we all? Haven't we all seen a child that is suffering tremendously? And you grieve for them. And you want things to get better. You want them to feel better. And so she says, "Have mercy on me." Jesus doesn't answer immediately. In verse 23, he did not answer her a word. What did the disciples do? The disciples came to him and kept asking him, not one time. He kept asking him, "Look, we got a problem here, Jesus. She is making a demonstration. She's making all this noise. We don't have time for her. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She was everything that represented the enemy of our nation. We don't have time for her." Saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us. This is embarrassing." And Jesus says, just simply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, why did Jesus say that? Because that's true. Jesus' focus was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he came for. That's why he rode in on Palm Sunday, to present himself as Messiah to the nations. Later on, and Jesus clearly, even in this incident, is allowing for the gospel to go from that tiny location, which is still the center of the world today, and it would be expanded throughout all the world. But Jesus knew what his mission was. But you know what? You know when we get into wars, and we just seen it recently come up in the news and all, the hospital that got bombed, and they said the guys were tired and they were 450 yards off a target and all, and a bunch of people, doctors and everything, got killed. What do we call that? Collateral damage, don't we? Collateral damage, you know, it's a part of war. Well, you know, when Jesus came, he came to the lost sheep of Israel, but he gave collateral blessings. That's what Jesus did. And this is an example of it. So we go on a little bit further, and she came and began to bow down before him. "Lord, help me. There's no other answer. Lord, help me." Have you ever done that with the Lord? You come to the end of your rope. "Lord, help me. Just help me, Lord." And then we begin this interesting dialogue. And I'd like to go back to Mark to do that. Where Jesus was saying to her in verse 27 of Mark 7, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, what kind of statement is that? I thought Jesus was kind and merciful. Now he's calling somebody a dog. You ever called somebody a dog? I call my tools a dog. "You dog, it's not working well." But that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Well, notice first that Jesus says, he doesn't say, "Let the children be satisfied." What does he add to that? First. In other words, going back to the fact that his mission was to the lost sheep of Israel. But he says first, allowing for a second, or a third, or on and on after that. After the first thing is satisfied, there'll be time for the rest of it. And he said, it is not good to take the children's bread. That's obviously referring to his people, the Jews, and to throw it to the dogs. Now you have to understand that there are two different words for dogs in the New Testament. One is a real scoundrel, mean, ugly, the type of dog that you'd see out on the streets with no master and tearing at anything, that would roam in packs and attack anything they could to eat. That's one type of dog. Well, that's not the word. This actually should be translated little dog. It is literally little dogs. It's a household dog. It's a pet. Now, some of us are pretty fond of our pets, aren't we? They're endeared to us. They're not something that we look at with contempt. We look at them with love. Well, this is what Jesus... And the wonderful thing about this is that Jesus, he knows what the situation is. He knows what the culture is. He knows what has to be done. And he doesn't even mind using the term little dog because he knew she would understand it. And she does, because in the very next verse, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." Even the dogs on the table. And she said, you know, it's okay. I know I'm a Gentile. I know I'm not of the chosen race. But I know, I really believe that I can receive a blessing anyway from the master of the chosen race, the Lord of the chosen race. Matthew put it this way, it is not... she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Recognizing that Jesus was the master. That term master, again, is the same term as Lord. And then Jesus says to her, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." Matthew writes, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Immediately. This is the only miracle in the book of Mark where Jesus did a miracle at a distance. The only one. But it is like every single one of his miracles. It is complete. It is instant. When Jesus does any of his miracles, it happens instantly. What a tremendous testimony. Jesus' kindness. Now, just in the next just couple minutes, think of these women that Jesus ministered to. Peter's mother-in-law, early on in his ministry, he goes to Peter's house. She's laying sick with a fever. He comes and heals her. The Samaritan woman at the well. Familiar story. And Jesus said, "I have water from which you will never thirst again." Changed her whole life. She's a Samaritan. A Samaritan. She's about worse than a Gentile because she's a half-breed. And she's a woman. Everything about what Jesus did with that woman went against the grain of all tradition. There was the anointing by Mary, the sister of Martha, shortly before Jesus would encounter the cross experience. Jesus was so kind to both Mary and Martha. Then there was Jesus' own mother. where Jesus was hanging on the cross, suffering great pain and distress, bearing the entire sin of the world, my sin, your sin, the world's sin. And he turns to John and he said, "Behold your mother. Behold your son." Even at that time. And then there's Mary Magdalene, who is weeping at the tomb because the stone is rolled away. And she doesn't know where her Lord has been taken. And Jesus says, "Mary. Mary. Mary." And then lastly, even in the book of Mark, chapter 14, we have this woman who's called a sinner. We don't know what she's done. And by the way, some of these women may have never had children. Have you ever thought about that? We don't know. We don't know. But we know that God recorded in His Word something in the interaction with Jesus Christ that will go on as long as this world exists. Think about that. All the rulers of this world who are so big and important, gone. Some of them we have a little bit of history on, but the great majority of them, powerful people, running countries, running over everyone, doing whatever they wanted to do because they had the power to do it. Gone. We don't care about them. We don't know anything about them. How could we care about it? This woman comes, a sinner woman, and she washes Jesus' feet, preparing him for his burial. And Jesus says this after Judas rebels at it and said, "Why isn't this costly perfume used for the poor?" As if he cared. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, proclaimed in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her." You know what? Jesus liberated women, which was impossible to do in any other way. And I thank God that he liberated men to see how he liberated women. Because right now, we're going back to the dark ages in many parts of the world. You know, don't you? But not where Christianity shines. Not where Christianity is living out and proclaiming, preaching the gospel. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these incidents which you have recorded for posterity. It will help us to understand just how much you have shown that you love, that you care for, that you heal, that you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And your Son, Jesus Christ, is our Redeemer. Do we love to tell that story? That old, old story. Because we know it is true of Jesus and His glory. Help us, O Lord, to live out that story. In His name we pray. Amen.